Let's take our Bibles this morning then and continue in our study into the book of Mark. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 as we are really getting close to starting the second half of this book. And we say that because so far in this book, Christ has been ministering, and we are getting to that point where Christ is going to start his journey to Jerusalem, and he will be headed up there. And really the end of this book is really just Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, the Passion Week that takes place, Christ's death and resurrection. And so really much of the book is going to cover the very last few months of Christ's life. All right. Our text this morning, I didn't say that, is verses 30 to 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Mark writes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples, and he was telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all.' Taking a child, he set before them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you didn't give us just your word, but you also gave us the Holy Spirit to help us interpret your word. And we know that since you gave us your word and you gave us the Holy Spirit, that you expect us to understand your word. And so we praise and thank you that we can understand your word and we can understand more about you and your expectation for us from it. So I pray this morning, speak to our hearts, that you will again reveal to us the glories of Jesus Christ. You will again convict us where we need to be convicted, build us up where we need to be built, and that you will be glorified as your people are again conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to the glory of your grace. In your name, amen. What does it mean to be great? What would you say it means to be great? What does greatness really mean? For some people, greatness is simply becoming better than their sibling. My brother is successful, and I want to be more successful than him. Someone else might say, "Well, I'll tell you what success is. I want to raise my children right. And I want my children to be successful. And if I can leave an impression on the next generation, that's good for me." Someone else might say, "Well, I want to be great. I want to be the greatest hockey player ever. I want to be Wayne Gretzky, Connor McDavid, not Austin Matthews." So that might be their thing. I want to be known as the greatest ever. Greatest football player, greatest basketball player, whatever that is. I want to leave a legacy. I want to build cities, and people will know my name because I will have changed that. I want to be known as the doctor who discovered cure for cancer, whatever that is. That's greatness, right? He who dies with the most toys wins, right? The most success. But for most, or for the world anyway, success usually has something to do with putting oneself up, becoming great, making a name for yourself, being exalted. But the Bible doesn't describe greatness as being someone who is self-exalted, someone who does something that is great better than everybody else. In fact, to be great in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with being a ruler, being a king, being rich, being successful, at least not in earthly standards. In order to be good in God's kingdom, he has a completely different formula. If you want to be great, if you want to go up, you have to go down. If you want to be great, you must become small. Counterintuitive to every single fiber of our natural being. And yet this morning, this is exactly what our text is going to be dealing with. That God's way to greatness isn't through achievement. It isn't from being a ruler and being above everyone and better than everyone. It has everything to do with humbling yourself and being willing to serve. And so this morning, as we go to our text, we will see exactly what it takes for greatness in the kingdom, and that is humble service. We will see, first of all, that example of Christ as the example of humble service. And then we will see Christ's lesson to his disciples about humble service. And so this morning, by the time we're done, we will see that it is not about putting yourself above others and being superior, but it is about humbling yourselves and serving others that will ultimately make you great in the kingdom of God. And so, as we go to our text this morning, first of all, we will see Christ's example of humble service or humility. In verse 30, from there they went out and began to go throughout Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. So here is a purposeful trip. The disciples have been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We believe that's Mount Hermon. We're not exactly sure. But they are now departing from the, it would seem like they had just healed the demon-possessed man at the foot of that mountain, and they are beginning to travel through Galilee. They are making their way through that area. The idea here is they are avoiding towns. They are maybe staying in the country, maybe hitting small villages, but they are not trying to attract attention. And Jesus has deliberately now taken his disciples, and he is deliberately trying to keep them away from the crowds. He's trying to keep away from interruptions. And it's clear here he is doing it, for he is teaching them, it says at the beginning of the next verse. And so he tried to separate his disciples back in 7:24, and we would assume that was for the same reason, but here it's really laid out for us, for he was teaching his disciples. And so Jesus has a lesson that he wants to teach his disciples. He has something that they need to hear, something that they have not fully comprehended. And like any great teacher, understanding the comprehension level of his students, he will continue to go over lessons until they learn it. And so what he's about to tell them is really not new. This is something that he has already spoken to them about back in chapter 8. Where he gave them the first really clear teaching on this issue. And so now he again teaches them, and this is the content of that teaching. And he is telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So really nothing really new. Remember back in chapter 8, he basically said the same thing. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus is reteaching this lesson because the disciples need to hear it. The disciples, as we have seen, have been a little slow on the uptake in what Jesus is doing. And they have this preconceived idea that at Christ's coming here, that he is going to set up his messianic kingdom, that he is going to rule in Israel, that he is going to take them away from all of their problems and their oppressors. And Jesus, just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, is trying to recalibrate them. Yes, glory is coming. All these things are coming. But listen, first of all, there has to be the suffering of the cross. There has to be suffering before the glory. And so again, he recalibrates with his disciples, and he says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. He uses his favorite title, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is just slightly different than what he said before. He said he was going to be handed into the elders and the chief priests and must be rejected by him. But here he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, what's interesting about this phrase is the New American Standard says the Son of Man is to be delivered. But if you look at some translations, and I think correctly, they would say he is being delivered. Jesus is announcing this time that the process of Jesus being handed over into the hands of men and is already started. This is a process that is already started, and the conclusion is firm. It's going to happen. He will be killed. He will be raised in 3 days. And so this is inevitable. This is something that, again, was told to us in Isaiah 53. It was clearly predicted that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that the Lord would crush him. And so this is really a fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy, that he would be delivered into the hands of men. Now, the word delivered here is actually the word also translated for betrayed. So this is the word that was used for Judas when he betrayed Christ. It was the word that was used for John the Baptist when he was put into prison. It was used of the disciples when Jesus said that his disciples would be betrayed after he was gone. But the NIV, when it translates this, kind of gives you the idea that this is referring to Judas, that Judas is going to hand him over to the hands of men. But in my mind, that is men handing Jesus over to men. I think the full understanding of this is understood when we flip over to Acts chapter 2. This is a passive voice. In other words, Jesus is being handed over by someone. Who is that someone? Well, I think the full understanding of this probably didn't come to the disciples till after Jesus' resurrection. And Acts chapter 2, he said, Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God." Jesus is being delivered over who? By God the Father. God the Father is the one who has planned this, determined this, and has made it so. And he says, "You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And in this, if you look at this, he says that you are being delivered, Jesus being delivered into the hands of men, not just Jews, but all humanity is now responsible for Jesus' death. Because in Jesus' death, Judas gave Jesus over to the scribes and the chief priests, and the chief priests gave him over to Pilate. Pilate gave him over to the executioner, and it was Roman soldiers that put him on the cross. And all humanity now has rejected Jesus Christ and is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, listen, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He will be dead. And when they kill him, and when he has been killed, he will be raised 3 days later. Or he will rise 3 days later. Matthew says he will be raised. The idea is this: Christ said he would what? That he would raise himself. He laid down my life. He said, I laid down my life and I take it up again. John chapter 10, verse 17, right? He lays down his life, he takes it up. He's also raised by the Father. And we've talked about this principle where what one thing of the Trinity does, all the Trinity does. Now, sometimes there's a primary role given, but Jesus was also raised by his power as well as the Father's and the Holy Spirit. They all take credit for his resurrection. God is one, and he works and wills together. And so Jesus again gives this news that the Son of Man, the very Son of God, will ultimately die. That he has come, not here. This is not about exaltation. This isn't about self-elevation. But this is actually about what? Sacrifice. This is what Mark said in Mark 10:45. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life for many. And Christ has come, he has humbled himself as a man, and he has humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians tells us. And Jesus is demonstrating his humility and his willingness to be associated with sin and to die for the sins of men, that he might redeem a people for himself. Next word, but. In contrast, they did not understand this. They didn't understand the statement. To them, this was just too difficult. For them, they have all these preconceived ideas. They have all these ideas that this has to be the time. This has got to be it. The Messiah is in the flesh. He's here in Israel. He's got to be setting up the kingdom. This is the day. This is the time. Everything that they had really come to believe was being contradicted by this. And it was difficult. And it says, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. Is this pride? Maybe. Probably. But it also says in Matthew 17 that they were grieved. In other words, this was a hard message for them. Can you imagine? They think that they have arrived, that everything is going according to plan, that they are here to witness what all Israel has been waited for so long. They are in the inner group. And now he keeps talking about death, and he talks about being betrayed and rising again. And what does that mean? How does one who is dead be raised from the dead? You can't raise yourself, can you? We've seen him raise people from the dead. But who's going to raise the one who raises people from the dead when he's dead? And all of this was grieving to them. And there's almost like a part of them that said, we're afraid to ask, not just because we might get another one of those Peter moments where we got slapped around and called Satan, but maybe, just maybe, he's going to tell us stuff that we don't want to know. Luke tells us that God actually blocked their minds, concealed the truth from them. And it's almost like, again, we see the mercy of Jesus, because these disciples are frail. These disciples are slow. They're so much like me, so much like us so often, where God gives us truth and we just don't get it. We don't really want it, because I'm afraid if I investigate that, there just might need to be a change in thinking or a change in the way that I behave. And so the disciples, God in his mercy, he says to the disciples, you know what? I'm not going to actually make this all known to you. Now I'm going to teach you now, and I'm going to bring this to mind after my resurrection. The Holy Spirit's going to bring these to mind, and all of a sudden you're going to see this all with clarity. So there's a purpose in me teaching this, but I'm also going to withhold just enough so that we don't overwhelm you, so we don't really just blow all the fuses. And God is a God of mercy this way. Can you imagine if he brought you to salvation and then he just opened up the door and showed you his full glory? It would kill you, right? Can you imagine if he brought you to salvation and then he opened the door and said, here's all of your sin? right? God reveals his truth to us in a way, at a pace that we can that we can accommodate. And that's one of the great things about God. I remember a couple that we had in Alberta who was given the gospel, and they were witnessed to. And for that person who witnessed, they did not hold back. They gave the full counsel of God. They did all out. And they did this time after time after time. And finally, when the people came to salvation, they said, you know what they said? We're so glad you went slow with us. We're so glad that you were so gentle and brought us along so slowly. Well, who did that? God did. He brought them along at the pace that he had for their comprehension and their level. And our God is just the same. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus, we again see his humility, right? Here's the Son of God, willing to lay down his life, willing to be associated with sin, willing to go through all of this for us. That is the humility of Jesus Christ. Well, next we see Christ's lesson on servanthood. Not only did Christ come to serve and to humble himself, but we see now a lesson that he teaches his disciples on the same topic. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. So they go back to their old stomping grounds. They go back to Capernaum, the town of Peter and Andrew. That this is probably Peter's house. It says the house. It doesn't identify whose it is. But it would seem to make most sense that it was one of the disciples' homes in Capernaum. They've gone back to probably a place where they can get a meal, probably get some rest. And again, it is familiar for them. And so they come to this house, and it says that he began to question them. Well, if we're going to take all of the Gospels together, what we're going to find out is that this has actually been prompted to some degree by the disciples, because they have marched up, and they have come to Jesus, and they have asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is Matthew's term for the kingdom of God, heaven and God. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who does not like to use the name of God, so he's sensitive to that, saying the kingdom of heaven. But they're really asking Jesus is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in your kingdom when you set it up? What they really mean is, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom? Which one of us? Who are you going to name? Because we think it's one of us. Obviously, we're one of the 12. We're in the inner circle. It has to be us. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus, knowing that, asks them this question. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. Now, Mark does a nice job of this, probably because he's writing for Peter, but the other gospel tells us that they were arguing. This was not a friendly banter. This was an argument that breaks out between all of the disciples. They are now deciding among themselves who they think is the greatest of them all. And after all, you can just almost hear this conversation as they go down the road, right? Peter is probably thinking, well, it's me. After all, I am considered the leader of the disciples, right? I am the oldest. I have the most seniority. I'm the maturest, of course. It's got to be me. Andrew's saying, no, wait a minute. I brought you to Christ. You wouldn't even be here if it weren't for me. Back the boat up a little, right? Can't you hear it? Can't you hear the banter going forth? James, hey, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. At least I know that it's not going to be one of you nine, right? Seriously. Judas, hey, what does every good kingdom need? Someone to tender the money. Someone who is more influential than the financial minister of finance, right? So you can just hear it. Hey, I'm a half-brother. Hey, what about this? What about that, right? And so you can just hear all of the arguments that are taking place. Self-exalting, pushy, arrogant, self-serving, wanting power. So no wonder they kept quiet, right? An embarrassed silence, and really a well-deserved embarrassed silence. Because here they have, in contrast to their Savior who has just taught them about his death and resurrection, about his willingness to humble himself, here are the disciples in the midst of exalting themselves. Look at me. I want to be the greatest. I'm the one. I'm the one who should be there. Luke tells us, knowing their heart, as Christ always did, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Boom! That must have just cut like a knife, don't you think? Here are these self-serving, argumentative disciples pushing to be the greatest. And Jesus says, listen, the way up is down. The way up is down. You think that to be great in the kingdom of God is to jockey for position and to be in positions of power. But I'm telling you that to be great in the kingdom of God means that you need to what? Humble yourself and serve. It's not about being a king. It's not about lording over others. It's about serving others. It's about humbling yourself, having an attitude of humility. Well, that's just contrary to every fiber in their being, don't you think? Every fiber of ours. Because after all, if you're going to be great, you have to get to the top. If you're going to do something, you have to have influence. You have to have power. You have to have a voice. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you need to humble yourself and serve. Well, it's obvious that the disciples are not fully grasping it, because now Jesus illustrates the principle. He says, taking a child, he set before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now Jesus grabs a child. This is one of the most, maybe one of the most understood passages and one of the most understood, misunderstood ideas we have in Scripture. The point of this passage is not that the child is a child. The point is what the child represents. The child is an illustration. Jesus is not saying here that there is somehow some special dispensation if you go out and do things for children. Now, that's a good thing, and I do believe that there is a soft spot in God's heart for children, but that is not the point that he is making here. Children in the first century were basically property. It's hard for us to believe in this day and age where children are the center of the home, children often run the home, and parents run ragged trying to please their children and trying to meet every single one of their wants. But not in the first century. They weren't considered little adults. They were considered like a piece of property. Children were weak. Children were needy. Children had nothing to give back. They were low in status. And Jesus says, listen, when you're to serve, then you are to serve those who are what? Needy. Those who are of low status. Those who are what? Can't give anything back. And here's the thing. You might even humble yourself to serve the king, right? You want to be the cupbearer? You want to be testing his food? I'd want that job. Right? That's a pretty good place. Everybody wants to serve in the palace, right? But who wants to serve in the barn? Right? Who wants to serve those who serve the king and serve those who serve the king? Oh, I think you know what I mean. Right? Serve the ones who serve the king. There we go. I guess full sentences are in order here. So, again, who wants to be the one who does all the dirty work, do the little things? We might serve the king, but we don't want to serve those who can't serve themselves. Now, for another thing that we want to understand here is this is not a call to the social gospel. Jesus is not saying, here's what you need to do. If you're a believer, I want you to go out and I want you to meet the needs of all the poor and all the neglected in the world, in your community. Find all those who can't help you, all those who can't feed themselves and clothe themselves, and go meet their needs. That's not what he's saying. Matthew gives us a little bit more of a clue of who this child is. You turn over to Matthew 18. This is a parallel passage. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he called a child to himself and set before him them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the way to salvation is through humbling oneself, coming with nothing to give to God, nothing that you could offer, but simply dependent upon him. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What child? The one who is in the kingdom. And whoever receives one such child and sees And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little one who, what? Believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Mark is saying, then this, you are to serve those who are the children of God, who are unable to help you or who are low of status. In other words, you are serving who? The children of God. This is not a call for the social gospel, but this is a call for us to serve one another. To serve those in the church who may seem like they are the least, those who have nothing to give back, those who are of low status, and he says you are to serve the children of God. And so Mark is telling us, and Jesus is telling his disciples, that when you serve a fellow believer, you are serving who? Him. Why is that? Because they are in Christ. They are his, right? And Christ comes from the Father. We are children of God. And so he says, when you serve one another, understand this, you are actually serving who? God. And he says, that pleases him. That pleases him. And so we are called then not to be self-exalting, not to rule over one another, not to try to step on one another to get influence within the church or influence within the group, but to serve one another, to humble ourselves before each other. and a weird little thing happens. When you have a group that is all humbling themselves and serving one another, there's something that happens at the very end. It's called equality. It's a great place to be. But Mark's point here is that if you want to be great in God's eyes, it's not about achieving, it's not about stepping over one another, it's about humbling yourselves and serving one another. Wasn't that Christ's example just before us? Humbled himself. So too, we are called to humble ourselves and to serve one another. You want to be great? You want to be pleasing to God? It comes from what? Humbling yourself. Humbling yourself. The Bible tells us what? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I think this passage in many ways sums up this passage and really gives us the climax of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Is that not what we read here today in this passage, that Jesus humbled himself? That he humbled himself and was showing us the road to greatness, to success. Well, here's how that road finishes. Look. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was exalted because he what? Humbled himself. He was willing to come to earth. He emptied himself by taking on being in the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He came with all the weaknesses of men. He looked like a man. It says he appeared like a man. He was mistaken for a man. He was willing to go to death, even the death of the cross. He was associated with criminals. He was facing the wrath of God, and because he did that, he was exalted and given the name Lord. There was exaltation for Jesus Christ because he was willing to humble himself and to be obedient to the Father when he was here on earth. Here is the principle for you. You want to be great in the kingdom of God. If you are willing to humble yourself, if you are willing to humble yourself here on earth and to serve your fellow brethren, he will exalt you too. The implication of this passage is that Christ, because of his humility, was exalted. If you will humble yourself, you too will be exalted. That's why he says in James chapter 4, verse 10, if you humble yourself, he will what? Exalt you. Now, it's possible that God will exalt you in this life and that he will bless your life and he will bless your ministry and he will do all that. He is perfectly capable of doing that, and he does do that. But how much greater will it be when you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus Christ and he says to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little, I will give you more. Here, rule these three cities. Rule these five cities." When he says to you, "You will rule with me." What greater prize can we have than for God to give us praise when we get to heaven because we have been willing to follow him and obey him and to humble ourselves before him and to serve? You want to be great? It may not come in this life. But if you want true greatness, it comes by humbling yourself and being obedient and serving one another. Well, the disciples needed that lesson. They were arrogant, self-promoting, jockeying for position. We'll find out later that they still didn't learn. They still didn't learn. But beloved, let us learn. Let us understand that God's ways are good. It seems against everything that we hear, everything that we learn, even every instinct of our bodies, to humble ourselves, and that's true greatness. But we have a Savior. We have a God who is watching and looking and following, and he knows. He's keeping count. Do you want to be great in men's eyes? Or do you want to be great in God's eyes? The way up is the way down. Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to serve one another? If we are, we ultimately bring glory to God, right? Is that not what we want? And do we not want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are amazed at Jesus Christ as he once again demonstrates his greatness, as he is willing to come, God himself in flesh, willing to humble himself, to be obedient to the Father, to be obedient even to death, to be willing to face the Father's wrath, to be associated with sin, that he might redeem a people for himself. Heavenly Father, what amazing love, what amazing grace. Heavenly Father, help us to walk in the steps of our Savior. Help us to walk as those who want to be like Christ, who are willing to humble ourselves, to be obedient, to serve one another, that you might be glorified, and that we too might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We thank you for this passage. Help us to be those who are humble before our God. In your name, amen.